Psalm 106 is the last book in the fourth book of Psalms. Closes this fourth book of Psalms again with a psalm. It's a psalm of praise, and it's the end of a series of four within this fourth book. A series which is praising God in light then of our King, his creation, his covenant. We have praised him for his love and his mercy, his works of creation, his covenant faithfulness. And now, in contrast to Psalm 105, which recounted the blessings in the history of Israel from Abraham through to the Exodus, through to the arrival in the Promised Land, in praising God for his covenant faithfulness, we see another side of that story in this psalm. We see, in contrast to all of the blessings that God has lavished on his people, recounted in Psalm 105, we see the response of God's people in Psalm 106. We see another side of the story. We see the forgetfulness of God's people. But we see, despite their faithlessness, that God remains faithful. And God is then to be praised for his persevering pity. That is the emphasis of this psalm, which closes out this fourth book of the Psalter. We read then from 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, God's people are faithless, he yet remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. And this is what we see at working in this psalm. One commentator has provided some helpful context there, noting then that this psalm provides a fitting conclusion then to this fourth book in the Psalms. It suits the situation of God's people coming to terms with the aftermath of the exile. The hope of God's people lies in God's covenant faithfulness, it lies in God's compassion, and Psalm 106 is a confession of sin and a praise of God for that compassion and for that pity. So again, it's situated in the return of Israel then, or returning exiles then, back to the Promised Land. After the aftermath then of the exile of God's people. And in the same way then, we need to humble ourselves before this same God. We need in the same way to acknowledge our faithlessness. We need to acknowledge our rebellion. We need to acknowledge the need then, or appeal to God's faithfulness. We need to throw ourselves at his mercy, as we were reminded this morning. We need to cry out to God for his mercy towards sinners such as us. And we need to appeal then to his faithfulness, to his loving commitment, and his compassion then towards his people. And so, as we work through this 106th psalm, don't think that because it's describing Israel, and because it's describing this historical situation and context then, it's working the way through the experience and history of Israel, don't think that it's not relevant to you. Don't think that it doesn't describe you, because it does describe you. It describes you, it describes me. It is as relevant to you and me as it was when originally written in the context then of Israel's sin and faithlessness. The psalm is a record of constant failure on the part of God's people, but the unfailing constancy on God's part, as one other commentator has put it. Constant failure on the part of God's people, but unfailing constancy on God's part. And we are just the same as Israel. We constantly fall short in serving, obeying, submitting to our God. But we'll see that despite that, God remains consistently, constantly faithful to those who are truly His, to those whom He has covenanted to save. And so our response then is one of praise for His persevering pity. And so we'll work through this psalm in four main sections. We'll consider, first of all, the first 12 verses, praise and prayer. We'll move to verses 13 to 33 and see forgetfulness and sin. And then in verses 34 to 46, we'll see Israel's failure and God's faithfulness, before concluding the psalm in verses 47 and 48 with prayer and praise. First of all, praise and prayer in verses 1 to 12. The psalm begins with praise. It is a call to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. At the outset of this psalm then, which goes on to recount Israel's faithlessness and sin, it is fitting to remember that God is good and that God is steadfast in His love that is enduring forever. We said back in Psalm 103 that God's love and God's mercy is what underpins and undergirds these praise psalms at the conclusion of this fourth book. We are called at the outset then of this psalm again to praise God because of His goodness and because of His love. And we can all testify to the goodness of our God. He has given each one of us here this evening life and breath and everything else. His love, Christian, if you are following Christ, His love has saved you from your sin. He has saved you from eternal death. He has saved you from hell. And so you praise your God for His goodness. You praise Him for His love. You praise Him for His salvation. You praise Him for His mighty deeds. His prowess, as one commentator translated, which has military overtones. And that would have been helpful to exiled Israel, to remember that God is the one who will bring the ultimate victory. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord? That wonderful power, the majesty that He displays. And in fact, it's that impossible to declare all His praise. Impossible to declare all His praise for all His goodness, His love, His prowess, His power. As one hymn writer puts it, eternity is far too short to utter all God's praise. And so this psalm is beginning with an overwhelming picture of our God. We can never exhaust the praise of our God. And blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times, verse 3 says. It is these happy, blessed people who have every reason to praise God. We could frame this in a slightly different way. We could say, well, who can praise God? Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times, because these are the ones who can praise God. These are the ones who can approach God with a pure heart and with clean hands, in the words of Psalm 15. These are the ones who will be declaring all His praise in all eternity. But the trouble is, who then is this? Who observes justice? Who observes and does righteousness at all times? Who is qualified then to utter the mighty deeds of the Lord? Who is qualified to declare his praise? Who is qualified then to be blessed? No one. In ourselves, in our own strength, in our own condition, qualifies. We don't observe justice. We don't do righteousness at all times. It is only in Christ Jesus that we can qualify. It is only in Christ that we are counted righteousness before our God. Because as this psalm goes on to recount, God's people are consistent in their sin. It is only in Christ that we qualify for this blessedness. And so this, after this outburst of praise then, which reminds us, urges, it tells us about the blessedness, serving justice, and the blessedness of doing righteousness, which points us away from ourselves. We can't do this. Points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We, to be blessed, we must be in Christ to be counted righteous. And so the psalmist goes on to pray, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people." In a personal plea, remember me, help me, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice, that I may glory. The psalmist doesn't want to be left out here. Doesn't want to be left out from God's blessing of God's people. He's confident that God will show favour, that there will be blessing, that he will save, that he will prosper, that he will be glad as God's inheritance. He's asking that the Lord would remember him also when he acts. Well, this ought to be our plea too. When you pray to the Lord to revive his work, to save his people, to visit them with a time of joy and gladness and blessing, you want to be involved too, don't you? You don't want to be left out. You also want to glory with God's inheritance, which is God's people. We are his inheritance, Ephesians 1 tells us. We want to give God the glory. We want to be part of this blessing. But to be part of this blessing, we must go through the next step in the psalmist's prayer, which is confession of sin. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. The psalmist acknowledges the corporate sin of the people. He doesn't point the finger and say, "These people over here, they sinned." No, he bears the guilt. He bears the guilt too. He doesn't say, "Oh, it wasn't me." He says, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." He is confessing his sin. He is confessing the people's sin. This pattern of confession is used also by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 to 5, he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." It's just the same prayer as the psalmist here. It was a pattern of prayer that was suggested by Solomon in 1 Kings 8:47, when he envisaged a time when the people would suffer exile for their sin. And it's a pattern of prayer for you, and it's a pattern of prayer for me. Because you and I have sinned. You and I have committed iniquity. You and I have done wickedness. And we need to confess our sin to Almighty God. We want Him to remember us when He shows favour to His people. So we must acknowledge our wrongdoing. And we must confess our sin individually and corporately. We are all culpable. We are all guilty. The psalmist then is identifying with his fathers. Verse 7. He recognises he is one with them in blood. And he recognises he's also sinned in the same way. The psalmist and those using the psalm then in the exile, post-exile, share in the responsibility and the guilt of the former generations. They repeat their sins. So don't think that you are any different. You know, there's a tendency for successive generations to look back and look down on the generations that went before, or how primitive, how unenlightened that generation was, and how much progress we've made in our generation. Look how far we have come. And we can be tempted, you know, to think that if we'd been in Israel at that time, we'd somehow have been different. We wouldn't have committed these sins that we've sung through in this psalm that we're going to be running through briefly. Or move forward in time to the scene in Jerusalem at the Passover some 2,000 years ago, where there were three crosses outside the city wall. We'd like to think that we would never have been among the crowd baying for Barabbas' freedom and for Jesus' crucifixion. Or we like to think that if we'd been in that courtyard, we wouldn't have denied knowing Jesus. Or if we'd been in that garden, we would have stayed awake. We wouldn't have gone to sleep. And when the soldiers came, oh, well, we'd have stayed. We wouldn't have fled. We have a grossly overinflated view of ourselves if we think that we would be any different in these circumstances. We are just the same. We are no different. We are each of us sinners. We've sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedness, just like those before us, and just like those who will come after us. Israel's faithlessness characterized their history as a nation from the start. When they were in Egypt, they did not consider God's wondrous works or remember the abundance of His steadfast love, but they rebelled by the Red Sea. Verse 7 goes on to say, we can sort of skate over these words. Just think about what had gone on in Israel's history. They'd just witnessed the plagues in Egypt, the destruction of the Egyptian deities, and the deliverance of their own firstborn at the Passover. What an abundance of God's love they'd witnessed. They'd seen with their own eyes. But at the Red Sea, we read in Exodus 14, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What faithlessness! What forgetfulness! And yet God saved them for his name's sake, to make known his mighty power, verse 8 says. And so he rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They weren't saved for their own sake. Not their righteousness, not their obedience, not their merit. There was no evident repentance at the Red Sea for their lack of trust. They were saved to display to the nations the prowess, the might, the power, the glory of God to the nations around them. And to Israel. Exodus 14 goes on, also says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And in exactly the same way, God doesn't save us for our merit, not in ourselves, but for his own glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Salvation is all of God. And all the praise and all the glory goes to God. We, as believers, take no credit. Instead, we sing the praise of our Almighty God as we believe his words. But as Spurgeon comments, between Israel singing, verse 12, and Israel sinning, there was scarce a step. Verse 12, they sang his praise. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. And that's where verse 13 leads. We move into our second section, forgetfulness and sin. In this section, there are six episodes recounted of the people's sin in the wilderness. Each one of them could begin with verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They each demonstrate Israel's faithlessness, and they demonstrate God's response in grace and wrath. So the first illustration is from verse 14 to 15, Israel's craving. Their want and craving was for meat, recorded in Numbers 11, which was one of the 10 occasions where they put God to the test in the wilderness. Numbers 14, Exodus 17, recounted in Psalm 78. In wrath, God gave them over to what they wanted. They wanted meat, God gave them quail in abundance, and they died. They were struck down by a very great plague, Numbers 11. As one commentator uses this as an example, then he cautions, "Be careful what you ask for. Always ask in submission to the Lord's will, recognizing that you don't always, in fact rarely, do you know what you need or what will be actually for your good." It's a caution then against craving. The can't do without, always want more mindset that we see around us, and sadly at times within us. And we are at times as guilty as Israel in this sin, wanting that craving. And secondly, we see Israel mutiny. It's verses 16 to 18. They question God's ordained leadership of Moses and Aaron in Korah's rebellion, number 16. And God responds in wrath, destroying the rebels, verses 17 to 18. It's easy to grumble against those in leadership when things don't go our way. We do this as a society, don't we? We grumble against politicians and governments. There's a grumbling against the boss at work. There's a grumbling against our parents. And this can even creep into our churches. People can grumble against the elders when they don't get their own way. But rather we should submit to those God has placed in authority over us, whether it be in government. We are exhorted to honour the emperor. That was Paul writing under Nero. So not an honourable man, but nevertheless honour was due to the office. Well, our government is not persecuting Christians in the same way that Nero's government was persecuting Christians. We should honour our government. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We should submit to those in authority over us in our work. Slaves, submit to your masters, not as I please us. We should submit in our homes. Children, honour your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And in the church, we submit to our leaders, obeying and submitting, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Hebrews 13. A grumbling, questioning of God-ordained leadership in these contexts is sin. And we are all guilty. So, Israel craves, we crave. Israel mutinies, we mutiny. Israel, thirdly, committed idolatry, 19 to 23. And we're taken back to the golden calf incident at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is Horeb. They made a calf, worshipped a metal image, exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. You see how contemptible this action is. How could the almighty, omnipotent, all-glorious God be represented like this? This gross idolatry is taken up by Paul in Romans 1, 23. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It wasn't just a problem for Israel. It's a problem for the Greek culture. It's a problem for our culture. It's a problem for us. Because God would have been just then in wiping out the whole nation for this idolatry, for this foolishness, for this sin. They had utterly forgotten their God. They'd forgotten the Saviour who had done such great things in Egypt. And yet Moses intercedes. Moses stood in the breach, verse 23. Moses implored God in Exodus 32. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And here then, is the grace of God writ large. He does not wipe them off the face of the earth for their idolatry. And it's a picture that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not worshipped God as we ought. We have not been devoted to him in our lives. We have exchanged his glory for a host of other things that have dethroned him from our hearts, that are just as abhorrent for making an image of an ox that eats grass. And yet we're not destroyed, and we're not consumed in his just wrath, because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne it in his own body at Calvary. He has propitiated, he has turned aside that wrath from us in his atoning sacrifice, in his death on the cross. With the anger of God, the righteous anger, the just anger of God, was satisfied against all the sin that he was bearing. It wasn't Moses that stood in our breach, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who stood in that breach. And he's reconciled sinners at enmity
with a holy God.
Fourthly, we see Israel doubting God. The people refused to enter the promised land, verse 24 to 27, recorded in Numbers 14. They listened again to the human opinion of the spies who had given that bad report. They gave a listening ear to those people and did not obey the voice of the Lord, despite all that they'd seen and received prior to that in the, at Sinai and through the Red Sea and in Egypt. God responded in judgment. The entire generation now that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. Only their children, along with Joshua and Caleb, survived. And the psalmist then looks forward here to the fall of Israel among the nations, verse 27. Scattering them among the lands. And that's what's happened in the exile. They were in exile because of the nation's sin, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Don't then give a listening ear to opinion. Don't elevate hearsay above God's commands. Don't doubt God. But we all do, don't we? We all do it. We do it at times when we elevate to some degree other things, other ideas, other philosophies or other ways of thinking, or less orthodox interpretations of Scripture above the pure milk of the Word. And we doubt God. We're forgetful of God in the same way as Israel. Fifthly, we see the apostasy in verses 28 to 31. We see them yoking themselves to the Baal of Peor. That's recorded in Numbers 25. On the border of Canaan, the very border of the promised land, they ate the sacrifices of their gods made to the dead. This apostasy involved intermarriage, it involved immorality between Israelite men and Moabite women. This apostasy provoked the Lord to anger. He sent a plague, but Phinehas intervened, and God graciously stopped the plague. He did not destroy the nation again. When we yoke ourselves with unbelievers in any way, we are in the same, putting ourselves in the same danger as Israel. We are in danger of apostasy. Most obviously we can think of marriage. A believer then should not take for himself or herself an unbeliever for wife or husband. It will end in disaster. It will end in apostasy. But you know, we're in danger of this sin whenever we yield a little too much to temptation. We're in danger of this sin whenever we yield to pressures from those around us, in whatever form they may take. We start to compromise. We compromise a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And we make shipwreck of our faith. Don't compromise as Israel did. And sixthly, then at the end of this section, verses 32 to 33, we're reminded of the failure of Moses. He struck the rock at Meribah in his anger. Numbers 20 records that. His rash words and action deprived him of entering the promised land because he failed to honour the Lord before God's people. And so often are we rash, aren't we? We're rash in our words, we're hasty in our actions, we lack patience. And just like Moses, in our actions we fail to honour our Lord. In each of these situations, we see demonstrated then the forgetfulness and sin of Israel. And in each of these situations, whether it be craving, mutiny, idolatry, doubting, apostasy, or rash words and behaviour, we see ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves. Moses then was an imperfect mediator. We have a perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on account of his perfect obedience, we are made righteous in his sight, God's sight. And we shall enter our promised inheritance, which is the new heaven and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. We need a mediator. Otherwise, we'd be consumed. Because, like Israel, we are just as forgetful, and we do not wait for his counsel. Thirdly, and more briefly, verses 34 to 46, we see Israel's failure and God's faithfulness contrasted. And we move here in this section from the wilderness into the promised land. These verses then in this section summarize the history of Israel recorded in Judges and in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 and 2 Kings. The Canaanites then in the promised land were to be destroyed. But instead of destroying them, instead of displacing the nations, Israel mixed with the nations. And Israel did as the nations. They served their idols. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the idols of Canaan, verse 38. That's what the worship of Molech entailed. And the worship of Baal is surely in mind in verse 39, the immorality involved in Baal worship. They had been committed to destroy the Canaanites because their sin had now come to full measure. Genesis 15 verse 16. Israel was to be God's instrument of judgment on these nations, but Israel failed. Catastrophically failed. They intermingled the worship of God with the worship of idols, which is not a harmless thing. It is evil. It is defiling, and it led to God's wrath against his people. Verse 40 and following. The anger of the Lord kindled as they sinned against him. Time and again they were delivered. If you read through the book of Judges, time and again you see them crying out for deliverance, and God hears. God answers. He raises up a judge to deliver them. It's a cycle that is repeated over and over in Judges. And ultimately, instead of ruling over the nations as was intended and as they were instructed, the nations ruled over them. Until God gave them over to their folly. And that cycle was repeated right through to the exile. God raised up prophets to warn them. Elijah, for example, confronted Ahab. Isaiah brought God's word to Hezekiah. There were phases of blessing and phases of apostasy. There was good king, there was bad king. But the spiral was ultimately downward, downward, downward. To Jeremiah's day. And we read something quite astonishing. In Jeremiah 44, we read the people's response to God's prophet, who is urging them not to go down to Egypt. The people respond to Jeremiah. They answer Jeremiah, verse 16. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and prospered, and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? You see, this is the condition of Israel as they go into the exile, as they're taken out of the land. You see that how far they have fallen from where they were intended. Worshipping the Queen of Heaven, this demon, this idol. This is God's people speaking to God's prophet. The failure, the faithlessness of God's people is astonishing. But in all of this, God looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant. He relented according to his steadfast love. And yes, they went into exile. But he caused them, verse 46, he caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. That's what we read in Daniel. He was favoured by the chief eunuch of Nebuchadnezzar. Similarly, in Esther, in spite of Haman's plotting, Mordecai is favoured. King Jehoiakim was shown mercy by the Babylonians, 2 Kings 25. The kings of Persia showed goodwill to the returning exiles, Ezra 1 and 7. In spite of Israel's gross failure and sin and abomination, God remained faithful. He remembered his covenant. He did not destroy his people. He did not destroy his inheritance. But he preserved a remnant according to his steadfast love. And that leads to the conclusion of this psalm, which is prayer and praise. In spite then of suffering in exile, in spite of being conscious of sin, rebellion, and the just punishment of God, the psalmist prays, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And this ought to encourage you and me in our praying, reminded that whatever we have been, whatever abominations we have committed before the Lord, whatever the depths of the depravity of our sin and our faithlessness, God nevertheless has pity. And he looks upon our distress and he hears our cry, and for the sake of his covenant he saves his people. God does not forget us. He has covenanted to save his people from their sins by his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is this reminder then that God hears, God sees, God knows, God cares. He will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He has covenanted to save a people for his own possession in the great covenant of redemption, effected in the covenant of grace, which we enjoy in the fullness of the new covenants. Our salvation now is not looking as through a glass darkly, not looking for the Saviour to come, but we look back in covenant fullness to see our Saviour, to see our Redeemer, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who effected our redemption fully, perfectly, finally at the cross. And so we trust Christ alone for salvation from our sin, from our iniquity, from our rebellion, from our wickedness, from our faithlessness, from our forgetfulness, from the catalogue of failures and disasters that we leave in our wake, we shall be saved by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. God will gather us from among the nations on that last day. We will stand before his throne, elect from every nation as one in Christ Jesus, for we are all one in him who is our head. How fitting it is then that this psalm concludes with the praise of verse 48. God has persevered with pitying grace, his persevering pity through the ages, through the generations in Israel's history, through the history of the church, through your history, through my history. God has preserved us with pity and mercy and love and compassion. He has not wiped us from the face of the earth, which is what we deserve. But he has saved us from sin. He has saved us from hell. And he will call us from the ends of the earth and calls us now to praise his name. And he calls you now to praise his name. He calls you now to put your trust in his Son. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from all of your faithlessness, from all of your forgetfulness, from all of your sin. What a wonderful thing that Spurgeon reminds us, notwithstanding all these provoking rebellions, the Lord still hears prayer and he pities. He will hear your prayer, he will pity you if you would cry to him for grace, for mercy. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.